All right, be turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are still continuing our series and the study of the seven mysteries. Today we're on number six. We're going to be studying the mystery of our transformation from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. And yet again, I will remind you that each and every one of us will be given an account for how we are performing as stewards of these mysteries. From 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, remember in the very context of the judgment seat of Christ, Paul says, "Let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful of all of the mysteries." Now many people regarding this mystery, simply label it as the mystery of the rapture of the church. But in actuality, as we will see from the grammar, it is about the transformation that takes place of us, our change that does take place at the rapture. I'm not dismissing that at all, but the focus is on our transformation. And so, therefore, to be a faithful steward of this mystery, we must be loving his appearing now. We must be transforming and changing into what he wants us to be now. Now is the time. Now is when we are needing to make that decision on a daily basis of what our transformation will look like. So as we study, come through this message today on the mystery of our transformation, we're going to be focusing on the significance of the mystery and the stewardship of the mystery. Let's start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into our study. Lord, I want to thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you again for all of the mysteries that you've committed to us. And Lord, I pray that our eyes would be opened today. We would see the truth of your word, that the Holy Spirit would give us understanding, and that we would be able to see the clarity of it, and why this mystery, as all of them, are important for us to be faithful stewards of. And Lord, I thank and praise you again for everything that you've done for us, everything that you want for us, everything that you are giving us the opportunity to participate in. And Lord, I pray that our focus would be as it needs to be as we prepare for the day that we're going to stand before you. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we pick it up in the context, looking at verses 51 and 52, so that we see the full range of the sentence, and we're going to break it down piece by piece. 51 and 52 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." All right, focusing on this piece by piece, what is this mystery? First, he says that we shall not all sleep. What does that mean? It means that not every Christian will die. Paul, at the time he is writing this, he gives no indication whatsoever, and we'll see more evidence to that, that he knew exactly when that was going to take place, if it was going to take place during his lifetime, as he hoped, or much after. It isn't until later on that he writes and demonstrates that he knows he's going to die. So it's not about the when, but whenever it does happen, there are going to be Christians still alive at that time, but many will be dead. And that is what he's referring to here when he says, "We shall not all sleep." If you look with me over, there's many different references that could back that up, but if you look specifically over at John chapter 11, John chapter 11, this is Jesus Christ referring to Lazarus. In verses 11 through 14, he says, "These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death. But they thought he had spoken of taking a rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead." So Jesus, even at this point, was using that way of describing somebody who is dead. And in the context, if you jump with me back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 6, you can also see it pretty much defined here as well. It's very clear. Paul was talking about the appearance of Jesus Christ to people who saw him after his resurrection. He says in verse 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remaineth unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So, therefore, he's referring to those who are not remaining at this present time. Historically, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he's saying that some of them were dead. So it's very clear that he's saying, when he says in verse 51, but I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. Some will sleep. Some Christians will be dead. Now, it's important for me to give also the distinction between what is being referred to here as sleep regarding death and what many people call soul sleep. Now, I'm not going to take the time to show you how outside of our dispensation people who died do have soul sleep. It's one of those expressions that if somebody asks you, do you believe in soul sleep? I do. It just doesn't apply to us. I took the time during the Bible study to go over all the references, so you can go back and click on it if you want to know what those references are. I'm not going to take the time right now to talk about soul sleep outside of our dispensation because it does exist. The Bible does show that. But what I want to show you is the clarity that it doesn't exist for us. So that when Paul is referring to those that are asleep, he's not talking about their soul, he's just talking about their body which is asleep, as he will later clarify that they're going to be resurrected. So it's just the body, because the soul doesn't need to be resurrected. What happens to the soul of somebody who's alive in this dispensation? Their soul and their spirit go to be directly with the Lord, not in paradise as the people who in the Old Testament and other dispensations who go to this paradise, or colloquially called Abraham's bosom. For us, we go to be directly with the Lord. And if you look with me over at Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, in verses 21 through 24, it says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire," listen, "to depart and to be with Christ," which is far better. "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Paul makes it very clear that if he was to depart from this life, he would be with Christ. Well, where is Christ? Christ is in heavenly places. That is also why, again, we will be there instantaneously. For a Christian in this dispensation, you don't see a light afar off. You don't go, you know, somebody doing something. No, you close your eyes here, you open your eyes there, as we will see later on, because I'm saving that reference from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, but you can write it down there if you want. I'll be coming back to that and going through it in detail later on. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The reason that that is true is because of what Paul makes very clear in Ephesians chapter 2, speaking in the reality of everyone who has accepted Jesus Christ under the gospel of grace. He says very clearly in verses 5 and 6, he says, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved." Notice, hath quickened us. It's already been done. He's talking about people who have already accepted Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 6, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." It's not future tense, it's past. You've already accepted Jesus Christ. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places, spiritually. So that is why, again, you have a direct connection from letting go of this temporal thread to opening your eyes in the eternal, seated with him in heavenly places. That is the reality for people in this dispensation and this dispensation alone. So when, as I said, he refers to "we shall not all sleep," he is talking about we shall not all be dead, but he's not talking about soul sleep. He's talking about the sleep of the body, as we will see even more evidence of as we continue this study. But just wanted to make that clear from the very beginning. But he says still in the same verse, in verse 51, and here is really the crux of the mystery. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That's going to happen to every one of us. We are going to be changed. Well, what are we going to be changed into? And that is the question. That is why we must be a steward of this mystery. But we shall all be changed. So let's do a little bit of a background investigation to understand what are the options to be changed into, the details of which, of what, how we'll get there, we'll get into the second half of the message. But what are those options? Well, come with me back all the way to the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Down in verse 26, we have the creation of man. It says, and God said, let us, talking about the reality of the Trinity, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Two separate things. They are not one and the same. The image and likeness of God. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. It's talking about the kingdom of heaven and the ability for them to reign over that. I have a question about that. Ask me in a Bible study. But it's really two aspects here that were given to Adam. The likeness and the image of God. We're talking about the physical appearance and also the spiritual connection directly to the Lord. So these are two things, and guess what? Adam lost them both. I'm not going to take time to go through the details, but because of his sin and disobedience to God, he lost both the direct likeness and the image, talking about that spiritual connection, directly with God. You can see that truth and that reality laid out in chapter 5. When Adam has a son, down in verse 3, it says, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Now his likeness, again, is now in a mortal body that is going to die. And all the details of that I'm not going to get into, but the reality is this is no longer the direct likeness of God. And after his own image, which is in the fallen image spiritually, that he is no longer part of the family of God. He was separated from that. He lost that. And so there's something very important that he lost. Now we have the possibility of getting these things back, but not just and having part of the family of God and not just having the very likeness of God as well. This is a truth and a reality that I know is somewhat mind-blowing to people about getting his likeness, but it's not just for us in this dispensation. If you look with me over at Psalm chapter 17, in Psalm chapter 17, David expresses a reality and a desire to be with the Lord as well, much like Paul was expressing. And he says in down in verse 15 of Psalm 17, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. So this is, again, the resurrected body is somebody who's going to have that physical appearance. To somebody who's here on earth, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference between them. This is the reality of what somebody who's going to be resurrected is going to have. I'll get more into that detail in the second half of the message as well. I just wanted you to understand that that's the possibility. But if you look with me over at Hebrews, it's not just about the likeness. It's also about the image. And his image isn't just about being part of the family of God. It's also connected to his glory in multiple locations. Hebrews chapter 1, we can see that truth. I'll read it in the context from verse 1 down to 3. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You see him making the connection there, not just between the brightness of his glory, but the express image of his person. There's something more to this that we have the possibility of connecting back into with his image. His image connecting directly into his very glory. There's a reference that's, again, not getting into all of that aspect of it, but you can see that connection as well as far as what we can obtain. That's not what it's getting into in this passage, but over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you can see the connection between his image and his glory as well. Down in verse 7, it says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." Now, I'm very happy to tell you that my wife does not look like me. I'm very, very happy that she does not look like me. So it's not that she is my likeness. No, she is the image of the man. And again, there's a connection there that goes beyond something that you can see in the physical realm. But we are the image and the glory of God. That is the connection to something that, in the way in which we were made, starting from the very beginning, and as Adam was made in his image and in his likeness. Eve was taken directly from Adam and did not have his direct likeness, but also still had that image. So this is something that the Lord is connecting for us right here to understand that the image of Christ is not about his likeness. That's a separate issue. It goes further into that spiritually and is connected directly with his glory, as we shall see. So these are the possibilities. We shall all be changed. So the question is, will we have his likeness alone, or will we also have the image of his glory? So when does this take place? Now come back over to the passage, because we're still just talking about the significance. What does it mean? What is this mystery all about? So yes, this is the focus of the mystery, our transformation. But yet, when does it take place? Well, it takes place at the rapture. So it says, in a moment, in verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. All right. So this is taking place. There's going to be a rapture that takes place, and the body of Christ will be taken out. This is something that I referred to back when we studied the very first mystery, back over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Which said, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed unto the world, received up into glory. And as I laid out in detail back then, it's not talking about his ascension into the heavens that is recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 1. It is referring to his body being taken up. And why that is the case, I went through in detail back in that lesson. And if you don't remember and have any questions, go back and listen to the lesson again and understand why. That is a reference to the body of Christ being taken up. That is the rapture. That's what we call the rapture. Some people have a problem with that term because you don't find that term in the Bible. There's a lot of terms, again, titles, that help us to identify what this is and what that is. And I've said many, many times, I don't care about what we label something to identify it, I care about the doctrine behind it. And the doctrine behind the rapture, if that's what we want to call it, this taking out of the body of Christ, is very solid and very clear from the Word of God. But again, I will continue to get through that, and we'll see other references to have to do with that as we continue through what we're going to be seeing and studying throughout this mystery. But I'll give you one more right now, which is in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 4, referring also to the rapture of the body of Christ, that says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Now, this verse does not say you're definitely going to be glorified together with him, or you're going to get his glory. No, you're going to appear with him in glory. There's a couple of references even in Peter that say basically the same thing. It does not mean, again, that they will obtain his glory. This verse does not mean that we will obtain his glory, but we'll be together with him in glory, all right? Just like the whole body being taken up in glory. That doesn't mean that every single person who's part of the body of Christ is going to be glorified. They are not. That is a fact from the truth of the Word of God, and something that we also covered when we went over the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. So I'm not going to go over all of that detail again, but I just want you to understand that from this mystery, it's going to be focusing in on this transformation. We shall all be changed one way or another. coming back over to the passage, it says and concludes, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Everybody is going to have a change, but it's going to require that the dead, which is a very obvious big change, is going to come back to life. They're going to be raised, resurrected. Now, this is a truth that comes throughout the entire Bible, talks about resurrections. I'm not going to go to all those references, not even go to all the references that Paul talks about the resurrection. There's passages in Romans, there's passages here, not just in this physical context of 1 Corinthians 15, which is the definitive passage on our resurrection, but there's other places as well. I'm just going to give you one more before we go to another key passage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 14, this is just one of many passages that Paul affirms, just a little brief aside, the truth and the reality of the resurrection of those who have died or sleep in Christ. He says, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. So again, this is the reality and the truth that people who are dead in Christ shall be raised up again. There will be a resurrection. But if 1 Corinthians 15 was not the definitive passage on the resurrection, the second location that I would go to, which I've gone to many a time at a funeral, and only appropriate for the funeral of somebody who is saved, is 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. I mean, 1 Thessalonians. What am I saying? I don't know why I have it that way. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Very definitive as well. Very clear. And it's really going to talk about both aspects in this one passage, both those who are dead and those who are still alive whenever the rapture does take place. So pick it up in verse 13. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, using the same way in which he referred to in 1 Corinthians 15, those who are dead, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope, meaning somebody who's not saved. Somebody who's not saved and they die, they have no hope. It would be a definite reason for grief if that was the case. But he says, and he's not saying that you can't grieve. He's not saying that you can't sorrow. He's saying don't sorrow like those that have no hope. Because grief is a reality of an emotion that you're going to feel if somebody who you love and care about passes. But it should not be the same kind of grief because you know that there's hope beyond that life, especially, again, obviously for somebody and really only for someone who's accepted Christ. He says, continuing on in the passage, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, as I've already stated, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So what does he mean? Will God bring with him? He will bring them with him when he comes back to get us. Now, the them that he's talking about is them, their soul, their spirit, that is with the Lord. They will come back with him, and there's a good reason that they need to. Keep reading. He says, for we say this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain at the coming of our Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now, again, you have to understand the definition of words. Prevent does not only mean not allow, it also means the event before this event, the pre-event, the pre-event. We're not going to go before them, is what he's saying. Actually, they're going to go before us. So he brings them back with him, and those that are alive and remain are still here, but he says, for the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. There's that trump that we referred to back over in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52. He says, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So who's going to go first? They're going to go first. He says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. These words are of great comfort to somebody, again, who has lost a loved one who is saved. Because, again, you know that they are going to be resurrected. So when the Lord comes back and that trumpet blows, they're going to be dead. Those that are dead are going to rise first. Now, remember, this is all in the moment and in a twinkling of an eye. You're not going to hear the trumpet and be going, okay, any minute now, And I know I'm going up. It's going to happen. No. It's in the moment in the twinkling of an eye, God goes, and then they're going to go up first, then us. Why do they have to go up first? Because they're going up in the part that's asleep, which is their body. Their body is not connected to, they're not still there physically with their soul and spirit. The soul and spirit is with the Lord. They're coming back with Him so that they're going to go up first to be reunited with their new body. And yes, their molecules, wherever they are scattered, however far they are scattered, in whatever manner they are scattered, God is God and is going to pull those back together and change them, and then they're going to be reunited with their soul and spirit into this new body. Well, our body is already here. Our soul isn't connected to it. We understand that with spiritual circumcision. I have a question about that. Ask me in a Bible study. But it's still here with us. And so there it is. Boom, we're going to be changed. And that's why we go next, because we're already here right with it. So there, boom, we're going to go up. And all of us are going to meet together in the clouds. So that's the reality of it. That's the comfort of what this passage gives us. But the passage itself, again, not going into the detail of this transformation, is still talking about the reality of that resurrection. And then the living, as he says in this passage, will also be taken out. There's different examples of living people being taken out in the Word of God, and we can go all the way back to Genesis for the first account, and you can see this in Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5 and verses 22 through 24, we have the example of Enoch. It says, "And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." So he takes him out. He took him out. This is why that taking out is a very good explanation of what the rapture is for those of us who are alive. For those who are dead, it's the resurrection. For those of us who are alive, it is the taking out. So we're not going to see death if the rapture happens while we're still alive. We'll be taken out. Now, turn with me over to Matthew chapter 24, and I'm only going to address this briefly because this passage gives some confusion to some people, not understanding and remembering that, again, we're not the subject of prophecy. The Lord is talking about the tribulation period in this chapter. It is the definitive passage of His prophecy of the tribulation period during His earthly ministry. And He talks about this taking out that takes place at the end of the tribulation period. And hence, some people have this confusion as to when the rapture takes place, whether it's at the beginning or the middle or the end of the tribulation period. Because here it's talking about a rapture that takes place at the end of the tribulation, or a taking out of someone who's alive. This doesn't have anything to do with us. Rightly dividing, you understand, again, this is talking about the Jews at the end of the tribulation period being taken out. I only read it to address that point, number one, just to say it. Everybody has any more deeper question as to why, ask me in a Bible study. I'll go into exactly why this cannot apply to us. This is not talking about us. This is not our rapture. But it is still a taking out of alive people. It says in verse 40, specifically in the passage, "Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left." Same thing, verse 41, "The two women shall be grinding in a mill, the one shall be taken and the other left." One taken up, taken out, removed. No death, just immediately translated into this eternal state that they're going to have with their new body. So that is going to be the reality for them as well. But this is not talking about us. So to go to the passage that definitively not only shows for us, we went through it in detail when I went through again the mystery of iniquity a couple mysteries ago. And if you turn with me over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, again, I'm not going to take the time to go through it in detail now because we went through it then. But I do want you to have the reference because it definitely gives the reality of when our rapture does take place. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. "And now ye know what withholdeth, that he," the Antichrist, "might appear, might be revealed in his time. And that what that is withholding him is the dispensation of grace," because it's not prophesied. although the Antichrist is prophesied, his time is prophesied. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Just like the other references to living people being taken out, that is the body of Christ being taken out before he is manifested, before the tribulation period, because, again, we are also not the subject of prophecy, in this dispensation that's not the subject of prophecy, so therefore we have to come to an end before that which is prophesied can continue. It's very logical, very easily understood by anyone who's in submission to the truth of the Word of God. In verse 8 it says, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the brightness, with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So that's when it's going to take place. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, before the tribulation period, we who are part of the body of Christ will be taken out at that moment, and then we shall all be changed. Both those who are dead and resurrected and those who are alive and taken out, we shall all be changed. So as I said, that is the focal point of this mystery. It does take place at the rapture. That is a true fact. But it is not the rapture itself. Now, so let's break this down and start understanding and thinking about how, therefore, we are stewards of this mystery. Understand, like I said, that we all get eternal bodies. Turn back over to the passage, and we'll read further on in the context, and it's very clear in the context that he's talking about the fact that we're going to get this eternal body. Whether dead or alive, we're all getting this eternal body. Continuing on in verse 53. Let me just read the verse right before it, verse 50, and then we'll jump down to 53 and continue on down to 57. 50 says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So, corruption is talking about those that are dead. And then, therefore, they're going to be changed into incorruption, as we're about to see. But flesh and blood, which we still have, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You say, okay, well, does that mean everybody who's alive is going to inherit the kingdom of God? No, that's not what it said. Be very careful. It just said you can't inherit it in this state. That's not possible. So we have to change in order to have the possibility even to inherit it. So he continues on, going through verse 50 and 51, which we've already covered. He says in verse 53, for this corruptible, that means a dead person because their body is corrupted, must put on incorruption. And this mortal, that means you're still alive, but you're in a body that's going to die, must put on immortality. So he's defined them both. Both the person who's dead, which is corruptible, gets a new body, which is incorruptible. The person who is mortal, alive, but still in a body that's going to die, is going to put on immortality, a body which cannot die. And then he says, continuing on, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the victory over what? Over death. We shall be raised again, or we shall never taste of death, those who are alive when the rapture takes place. So we get complete victory over this because of what Jesus Christ did for us. Nothing of what we did whatsoever. Please understand that very clearly. Nothing about this requires our works or anything for us to do other than to have faith in Jesus Christ. If you have faith in him, this is the reality. You're going to get an eternal living body. This is the first inheritance that we talk about from Ephesians chapter 1. This is eternal life. You're going to get this. This is a guarantee. This is awesome. This is what Paul is talking about over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read this context of getting this eternal body from verses 1 through 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Paul says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. So what is he saying? This body, this mortal body, if it dissolves, meaning corrupts because it's dead, falls away, He says, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We got this eternal body that we're going to get. We're going to get this eternal body. It's going to be awesome. He says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. We would really just rather, again, go right from this temporal body, this mortal body that is falling apart, that is decaying, that as you get older, you realize it more and more, and you just go up to this eternal body. That would be amazing. He says, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now again, this is not naked as in any regard to shame at the judgment seat of Christ. This is in the context of if you're dead, you're naked in that you don't have a body. So those who are, as we already covered, in Christ and have died, they're with the Lord, and they are, again, naked in the sense that they don't have a body. That's what he's talking about. Because what we want, again, is to be clothed upon, as he's about to say, and he's about to lay out, with this eternal body. He says, continuing on in verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, meaning it's not that I want to die and not have any body whatsoever. He says, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, this is where you have to tie it right back to the passage that we just came from in 1 Corinthians. As a matter of fact, you should have a cross-reference here back to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52 through 54. Because that defines exactly what he's talking about, being clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Meaning, a live person who gets raptured, they immediately get this eternal body. So we don't ever have to spend any time without a body or unclothed or naked, as he's saying here. So you just immediately go right up into this new body with where mortality puts on immortality or is swallowed up of life. He says, now he that wrought us for the selfsame thing is God and hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Again, we have this down payment of the Spirit again. The first inheritance, the guarantee that we're going to get this eternal body, this eternal life. It's a guarantee for us because we have the Holy Spirit of God. He says, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, clothed upon with this tabernacle, we are absent from the Lord. Okay, our consciousness is not there with him. Our consciousness is here in the body. But then he says, for we walk by faith, not by sight, understanding the reality of what we saw back over in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are seated with him in heavenly places, but we can't see that with our physical body, with our physical mind. But we trust that, we know that, that's the reality of it. And then he says, we are confident, and I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So what Paul has lined up here, in what he is saying very clearly is this. That there's three different possible things that could happen. I could keep living right now in this temporal body. Or I could die and then be present with the Lord. Or I could go up in the rapture and get a new body and be present with the Lord all at the same time. So which do you think is his number one go-to? What's he really, really want? That's his best. That's what he wants more than anything, is to go up in the rapture and to be able to get this new body and to be present with the Lord. He gets everything all at once. That's awesome. But he says, you know what? If I have to choose between staying here in the body, and this is why he said this in Philippians chapter 2 of, or chapter 1 of I'm going to straight betwixt two, and which I'm going to choose. It's like, I want not, because man, it's like to be with the Lord would be better. And he says the same thing here. What the best thing for me, if I can't go up in the rapture, man, is to be present with the Lord. So don't fear death. Don't fear death whatsoever. Because again, that just means you're going to be present with the Lord, which is better than being here. Now you don't have a body, but you're going to get it. You're still going to get it. We know that you're going to get this eternal, awesome body. But even if I'm just there with my soul and spirit and I don't have a physical body, it's still going to be awesome because I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. My consciousness will be there directly with him and having fellowship with him in a way that I've never experienced down here. That's going to be awesome and that's amazing. But that's the reality of what he's laid out. I could be dead and be with him, or I could go up in the rapture and get everything at one time. These are the two options of what after this life is available. That's what he's described back over in 1 Corinthians 15. He says in verse 9, and it really kind of leads us up into the next point. He says, wherefore we labor, that whether we are present or absent with we may be accepted of him. And actually, instead of 1 through 9 on this point, I would really include 9 through 11 on the next point, because this really goes along with it. Because he's saying, we want to be accepted of him. Well, what does that mean? To be accepted of him, because we're going to be judged. You need to understand, immediately following this rapture, this being taken out, we're going to be judged by him. So whether we're present or absent, meaning whether we are there with him because we've died and we don't have a body, or whether we are here and absent from him, either way, when we go up, the question is, are we going to be accepted? Because immediately following comes the judgment seat of Christ. Immediately following comes the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of these verses right now, since we're already here, continuing from verse 9. In verse 10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. This is the reality that we talk about all the time. At least here we talk about it. We understand that we're going to give an account. We're going to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. It is right there connected with the reality of this mystery. You come back with me over to the passage we're studying, and I want you to see this, verse 58, right after the reality of this mystery of us going up and getting this transformation comes what? The truth of the judgment seat of Christ. Just like in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, talking about that reality, immediately goes into the reality of the judgment seat of Christ. So does 1 Corinthians 15. Because the final verse, and listen to me very carefully, if this was not about the transformation, if this mystery was only about the rapture and only about, again, getting eternal life, this verse would have no place here. Because once you've accepted Jesus Christ, it has nothing to do with your labor as far as your salvation. But look at what he says in verse 58. Therefore, my brethren, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That means the things that you do that have nothing to do with your salvation, they count for something. What do they count for? They count for how this is going to affect my transformation. Now, I'm not going to take the time. You guys know the other passages. Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, both talk about the judgment seat of Christ as well. That's what we're going to be judged with. We're going to be standing before him and giving an account. One of those things we're going to have to give an account for is whether or not we were faithful stewards of these mysteries. And the outcome of that judgment will determine for us what happens in that final transformation. See, the moment we go up, we're all going to be changed into, and we're all going to get his likeness, which we'll talk about in a minute. But depending upon the judgment and what happens at the reality of the end of the judgment seat of Christ will determine whether or not you get his image. It is this judgment which determines the outcome of that change. You can look in the very same passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and understand, again, the example that is given here is about the possibilities of what's going to be that outcome. Let's just read specifically in verses 39 to 42. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men and another flesh of beasts, another of fishes and another of birds. There is also celestial bodies. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. And then notice the next words that are written in your Bible. You might want to underline them. so also is. He says there's a difference in these glories, in these terrestrial bodies. You know, you look up at night, the sun or the moon shines bright. That's night, depending on the cycle of the moon. It's shining bright, and you see the stars twinkling, and then you can look and see. You don't even need a telescope to see that one star differs from another star in glory. They're not all the same. They don't all shine as bright. There's a difference between them. And then he says, there's another glory of the sun. When the sun comes out in the day, you can't even see the stars. Did they disappear? No, they're still there. You just can't see them because of the brightness of the sun. So I'm not going to take the time to go through the whole image of the moon being a type of the church, because we want to talk about the extremes here from one end to another. Have a question about it? Ask me in a Bible study. Because here's the reality. When we talk about the stars differing from one star and another in glory, and the sun, which is a star, but so close and so bright that, man, it just outshines all the others, that therefore, again, that is something that we have to choose between. It doesn't seem like a difficult choice. It seems like an obvious choice to make, because that's what the Lord is offering to us. And this difference between them helps us to understand, again, what it is that the Lord is offering to us. We know, and let me start off by this, again, that this determining of the change is the choice between whether or not we receive His glory, which, like I said, we already talked about in the previous mystery. But if you turn with me again back over to Philippians chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21, again, please pay attention to the grammar. He says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." If you're looking for Him, that means you're loving His appearing. "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to even to subdue all things unto Himself." It's not a guarantee that it will be fashioned like unto His glorious body. There's the possibility. It's something that could happen. So what do we need to understand? The difference between the glory of the stars versus the glory of the sun. This is the vast difference of what He's offering to us regarding this resurrection. So what are the stars? They represent something in the Word of God. Throughout the Word of God, they're a type of angels who are sons of God, who are these eternal beings. If you look at me over the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 in verse 20 says the mystery, not one of the ones that we're accountable for, but this is one of the a mystery in the Bible. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. "And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Again, those are not churches in our dispensation. They are churches that are going to be going through the tribulation period. Doctrine only lines up with that doctrine. So, but the angels are, again, likened to these stars. You can see this also in the book of Revelation if you jump over to chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, and in verse 4, and compare that down to verse 9. Questions about the context, ask me in a Bible study, but the point here is this is the reality of what's going on with the dragon, which is Satan. And it says in verse 4, "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was delivered. He did not succeed." Jump down to verse 9 because we get a definition here. It says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." That's a third of the stars of heaven. Again, the angels being likened to stars. So here we have one end of the spectrum being like the angels, those stars that have that glory. Why? Because every eternal body has some glory. Every eternal body has some glory. Not all eternal bodies have the glory of the Lord. Like I said, He outshines their glory by far, just like the sun outshines the stars. If you look with me right here in the book of Revelation over to chapter 22. Down in verse 16, Jesus himself speaks and says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. Jesus Christ himself saying he is that bright and morning star that rises up. It is a star. That is the sun. It shines incredibly brightly. You look at me also over at Malachi, back over to the book of Malachi. There's other references as well in Peter and other locations, but I had to pick and choose again so that we could get down to a manageable amount of references. Malachi chapter 4, in verse 2, it says, But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, that ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. He's called here, as again, with a capital S, Son of Righteousness, likening the very Son that we see unto Jesus Christ. So here's the question, really. The glory of angels, which is glorious, or the glory of Christ? So shall be the resurrection from the dead. One or the other. It's going to happen. It's going. Our transformation will be determined. The results of our transformation, actually, I should say. Because we know, and again, covered it before, we are called to obtain His glory. Not just the glory of the angels, but His glory. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, that's what we're called to. We're going to get taken out, stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. We will be judged, and it will be determined, again, what will the outcome be. If you have nothing that abides at the judgment seat of Christ, you will suffer shame that you cannot possibly comprehend, nor that I could possibly describe. And if that happens, again, because of God's love and that He sealed you with the Holy Spirit of God, you're still going to get this eternal body, guaranteed, no matter what. So even if you are unfaithful, as he says in, actually let's just look there in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. If we believe not, that means you were unfaithful, yet he abided faithful. He cannot deny himself. You cannot be denied eternal life. You can be denied reigning with him from the previous verse, but you cannot be denied eternal life. Even the unfaithful stewards will still get a body. And it will have glory. And it will last for all of eternity. Just as Jesus Christ said back over in Matthew, talking about the resurrection of people from other dispensations. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 and down in verse 30. Regarding a question that I'm not going to get into right now, he says, For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So, you're as the angels of God in heaven, meaning it's not going to have personal relationships in that sense. But you're going to be like them. That's what he's saying. Those who are in the resurrection of the dead to life, you're going to get just like the angels of God in heaven. If you look with me over at 1 John chapter 3, you can see here as well, where John lays out under the gospel of the kingdom, the reality for those who are following that, also can wake up with his likeness, as the angels themselves also have his likeness. Ask me in a Bible study if you want any further details on that, but that's why you have people who, like John, who knows very clearly that he's not supposed to worship angels a couple different times in the book of Revelation. He bows down and the angel's like, hey, don't do that, I'm your fellow servant, don't worship me, worship God. Why would John do that? Because in his human state, he does not know the difference. He can't see the difference because they look alike. They look alike. So he's like, okay, Sorry. Yeah, thought you were the Lord. I wouldn't have worshipped you. So again, somebody who's resurrected from the dead, even under this gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, when they have this eternal body that they're going to get as well, it's going to have glory, the glory of angels, the likeness of the Lord. But notice it doesn't say anything about his image or his likeness of Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God." So we're in God's family. "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." In his appearance, we shall be like him. They will be like him. Now understand something, that anybody who is unfaithful in this dispensation will also have the same promise. You will also be like him in appearance. If you look with me, again, in the physical, just the physical. You look with me back over in Romans chapter 6. And this is an all-encompassing promise for anyone who is saved. Romans chapter 6 in verse 5. It says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So you get his likeness. If you've been planted together in the likeness of his death, that means you've gotten saved. You're going to have a likeness in his in the resurrection. Awesome. Praise God. You get that eternal body. But that's not all he wants for you. He wants you to have as well his image. If you look right here in Romans, this is only those who are faithful. We have a promise given to us in Romans chapter 8. We're going to take it from verses 28 to 30. A lot of people read 29 and 30 and act as if 28 doesn't exist in the context. 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who have accepted Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior." That's not what it says. It says, to them that love God, connection to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, to them that love God, which we'll talk about more here in a minute, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Well, we're called to obtain his glory. And if we're pursuing that and we're loving the Lord Jesus Christ like we're supposed to be doing, loving his appearing, then we can continue, understanding that all things work together for our good, for what he wants for us at the judgment seat of Christ, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. For moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, if you want to attribute it to everybody who's saved without the context, that's fine, understanding that it means you're not going to be glorified with his glory. This is what his purpose is. This is what he wants. But you only obtain that image if what? If you are faithful. If you are faithful. I mean, you can look right here in the same exact passage, back over in chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. A lot of people read verse 18 acting as if 17 doesn't exist. But look at what verse 18 says. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Listen. That is in the context of those who suffer. Not everybody who's accepted Jesus Christ. You pick it up from the previous verse, verse 17. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God." That is someone, mean what? That's your first inheritance. That means you get eternal life. You're going to have that no matter what. That now that you've accepted Jesus Christ, this is true. You're going to be able to have that likeness. You're going to be able to have a body that will never die, that will never get tired, that will never get sick. It's going to be amazing. But you know what? That, as amazing, as awesome as it is nothing compared to what he's offering. He says, "And joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Those, again, who are suffering for him, so that you can have something abide at the judgment seat of Christ, and that glory will be revealed. This is what he wants for us. This is what he is hoping for us. But it requires that we do something now. And this is really, this is the crux of it. This is what I want you to take home regarding this mystery. The mystery of our transformation is now, not then. You know what then is? Is the revelation of what you did now. The choice that you made now. Look at what it says over in Romans chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That means I'm thinking about what's going to be accepted when I stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. But right here, right now, he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God is? For you to be the bride. For you to be glorified together with him. That is his will. That is what he wants. But I have to prove it right now by being transformed in my mind. Now is the time. Now is my choice. Now is what I decide in my mind to focus on. Am I focusing on this life, this body, this flesh? Or am I focusing on what he wants for me? Am I focusing on everything that he's offering to me? Am I renewing my mind through the truth of the Word of God so that I can be transformed right here, right now, and then the revelation of that transformation be revealed when I stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ? Look at what it says also in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. So here's our glass. We have the Word of God, and we're looking at it. It's like a mirror of what God wants us to become. And I don't see myself. I see the glory of the Lord of what he wants me to be. And then it says, notice again, it does not say will be changed. It says are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I renew my mind as I'm looking into the Word of God and seeing the image and focusing not by faith, but by, not by sight, but by faith. I'm looking with faith into the truth of what God wants for me to be. And I see that glory that he wants for me. And I see that image of what he wants me to obtain. And I'm going to be conformed, transformed into that image, changed into that image. And the results of the judgment seat of Christ will just reveal that change. What were you doing right here, right now? Were you in his word, changing, transforming the focus of your mind so that you could be transformed into that glory that he wants for us, having his image? Or are you focusing on the physical reflection in your mirror? Wouldn't it be a horrible testimony that you get to the judgment seat of Christ and it's revealed you spent more time looking in the physical mirror than in the spiritual mirror that God gave you? He gave you a mirror into your soul. And our soul, again, is to look back in that mirror and say, you know what? I want to be transformed into that image. And you make the choice here and now. What is your focus? Again, you look over at 2 Timothy chapter 4. The definition of loving his appearing is given to us in verse 7, part of the same sentence, followed by a colon, defining what loving his appearing is. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith, says the man who looked into the glass and saw the image of the glory of God and transformed himself into that image. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So I'm going to get it because I did these things. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. But everyone else also who loves his appearing the same way that I have loved his appearing is going to get that same thing. What a tragedy to have the testimony that is revealed at the judgment seat of Christ, like what he says again about the people back in chapter 3 and verse 2. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. I don't care even if you're not looking in a physical mirror, even if you're not thinking about your physical appearance as awesome. It doesn't matter. Are you attending to the person in the mirror? Are you trying to just make the person in the mirror the best person that he can be in this life? Look, you're supposed to be looking beyond that. Not with sight, but with faith. Seeing the image of what God wants you to be. Seeing it through the truth of his word. You know, when we talked about the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, I focused on your personal relationship with Christ. Loving him, making him the most important thing of your life. With this mystery, getting very close to the same focus. Yes, I understand, but the focus here is going through your relationship with him through the truth of the word. Looking at the word, letting it renew your mind, letting the word of God show you what God wants you to become. Seeing that and saying, that's what I'm going to conform myself to. That's what I'm going to change myself to. That's what I'm going to renew myself to be able, through the truth of his word, to be what he wants for me at the judgment seat of Christ. If I love his appearing like that, then guess what? I will not only have his likeness, I'll have his image. Of everything that he wanted for us for all of eternity, and it can be ours if you're a faithful steward of the mystery. Lord, I want to thank you for the truth of his word. I pray again that we would be faithful of this mystery as well. That we would be honest with ourselves and not focus again on this flesh, on this life, on the things that we have right here in the now, on pleasing ourselves. But Lord, let us be lovers again of you, to seek you, to think about you, to reflect on you, to reflect on what it is that you see our potential to be at the judgment seat of Christ. Lord, I pray that we would be able to focus on that so that we can truly love your appearing, look forward to it, long for that time that we can be together with you, just like Paul said, that it would be the greatest thing possible. There's nothing in this life greater. There's nothing in this life better. There's nothing in this life that I would hope for more than to be with you. Lord, I pray again that we can see that truth through the reality in our life, that we can see that truth through seeing with spiritual eyes into the truth of your word, the reflection that you want us to become. And that we too, again, can be transformed from glory to glory into that image. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.